This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 12 again, I think around page 845. If you're going to follow along and the Bible's provided in the seats in front of you, I'll have the slides up here as well. We're going to get more into the very last chapter of this series in John. It's covering chapters 5 through 12, which primarily looks at the opposition that Jesus faced in his ministry. And in going through these seven chapters, my goals were fourfold. One, that we would learn what it means to recognize Christ's authority, the true cost of following him, how we avoid spiritual blindness, and what it looks like to walk in the light, that it may prepare those of us who follow Christ to face spiritual opposition with perseverance and with faith. And I hope you've grown in that area over the course of this series. Now, today we're going to be starting in verse 20. And by the time we get to verse 20, Jesus has become quite popular. We saw the raising of Lazarus and the party that they had a couple weeks ago. Then we see the triumphal entry, which we did not talk about yet, but we will on. Anybody can guess what Sunday we're going to talk about it on? Palm Sunday? Yes, yes. Sharp one over there. But for now, we're going to jump to verse 20. Let me read the passage and then we'll dig in. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, which was Passover, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answers them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly," which means pay attention, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant, and there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of God. So they come together and they're celebrating Passover. John says there's some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. These were either visitors from Greece, or they could have been Greek-speaking Jews, or they could have been simply God-fearing Gentiles, Gentiles being anyone who wasn't Jewish. So if you're not Jewish, you're considered Gentile. And they would be people who would come that even though they weren't Jewish, they respected the traditions of the Jewish faith and they had a fear for God. Now, how does Jesus respond to this request? Well, John doesn't really seem to tell us. Rather, John seems to focus on a statement that Jesus makes about himself. Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now, when you look up the definition of glory, one of the main definitions of glory is a high renown or honor that is won by notable achievements. A high renown or honor that is won by notable achievements. Now, both Jesus and his disciples would have agreed with this definition of glory, but the disciples misunderstood how Jesus was going to be glorified. Remember, the Jews were under Roman occupation, and there's all of these Old Testament prophecies about this coming leader who would restore the nation of Israel, who would restore God's kingdom. And so they've been watching and looking for this man to come. Problem is, they were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for this military leader who would come in, raise up a mighty army, and would throw off the shackles of Roman oppression. But Jesus was not an earthly king. He was a heavenly king. And the freedom that he would bring would not be brought by strength and force, but by weakness and sacrifice. Jesus hints at this in verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly," once again, means pay attention. He goes, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Any of you have home gardens, you know this. If you take a seed, you keep it in, put it in your hand, and you just hold on to it, it does no good. You do not see, you do not realize its potential until you take it during planting season and you put it into the cold, dark earth, a tomb, if you will. And there it sits in the tomb of the earth. And then nature takes its course. And as moisture comes in, it begins to rot and to decay. And then the encasement cracks. And eventually, the resurrection of the seed. A plant is born. And as a plant grows, it produces much fruit. Now, Jesus is comparing himself to a seed. Jesus saying, I'm going to die. I will rise again. And the result of this death and resurrection is going to be millions of people from around the world being saved. That his death would produce much fruit and would see many living for God. Today, if you sit here right now and your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you are some of the fruit that he was talking about. You are some of the fruit that was born from his death those thousands of years ago, which I think is kind of cool. However, as we've already read, this illustration is not just about Jesus. It has a dual meaning. Because this principle that guided the life and mission of Christ should also guide the life and mission of his followers. As Warren Wiersbe said, that God's children are like seeds. They are small and insignificant. But if they choose to die, they will produce much fruit. We saw some of that fruit last week. We saw fathers baptizing their sons. We saw people getting baptized because other people who got baptized previously in this church were on mission for Christ, spreading the gospel. If a Christian decides to die, they will produce much fruit. And if you sit here today, that should cause your ears to perk up. This should cause a little excitement in you. Even if you haven't had coffee yet and you're not awake, there should be something deep inside you going, man, I want to do that. I want to produce fruit for Jesus. There's something in you should be, yeah, talk to me about this. Tell me, how do I do this? How do I produce this? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 25, and this is where our excitement can get a little, or we can be tempted for it to settle down, to simmer down. Because what it costs us to produce fruit for God, to produce good works and a life worthy of God, it goes against our human nature. He says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So Jesus seems to directly tie this whole idea of dying to hating your life. Almost as if Jesus is saying, if you hate your life, you will finally be putting yourself in a position to produce much fruit. Now, what does it mean to hate your life? Because in our culture, you could mistake this meaning to be someone who's like really depressed and just does not want to live anymore. And this is why, once again, reading and understanding scripture is not for the lazy man. You must read scripture in the context and in the culture that it was originally written to understand it. You see, to hate something was often like a Hebrew idiom, and it was meant to prefer one thing over something else, and that preference would be so distinct and so powerful, it would be like comparing love and hatred. That's how steep the preference would be. So really, loving your life means living according to your will. That's what it means. Living according to your comfort. And hating your life means living according to God's will. To love your life, you are going to prioritize your self-interest. You're going to prioritize your worldly pleasures. You're going to prioritize your emotions and what's comfortable for you. That's what you're going to be obedient to. You're thinking about what's best for you, which is our human nature. You are going to cling to the temporary things of this world. To hate your life means you're going to hold this earthly life loosely. And everything that you own and have and do and all of your goals, all of it will be held loosely. And you're willing to sacrifice any and all of it for God's purposes. It means that in every moment, you will prioritize God's will over your personal desires, even if it involves suffering or loss. A Christian is someone who thinks so little of their life and so much of God that they would be willing to sacrifice it all. Which one are you this morning? Which one are you? In your marriage, which one are you? In how you spend your time and your money, which one are you? In your job, which one are you? In your school, which one are you? Are you someone who loves your life, loves the world, or hates it? Hates what it represents? Which one are you? Now, what Jesus is doing is giving us this paradoxical statement. And if you ever put this together in the Bible, you'll notice that if you read it, like if you read the New Testament last year, like the Christian life is full of paradoxes. Jesus loved to speak this way. He says, for one example, he says, if you love your mother or father or your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. 2 Corinthians 12, God says that his power is made perfect in your weakness. Another one in Matthew 5, he says, to become rich spiritually, you must become poor in spirit. He also says, if you want to be first, you got to be, anybody? Last, right? To rule, you must serve. If you humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, he's going to humble you. The entire Christian life is a paradox of all this, of these statements that seem to oppose each other and definitely oppose the world for its values, what it lives for, what it's passionate about, what it pursues. In Mark 8:34, Jesus, he calls the crowd along with his disciples. He says to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. He needs to take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life because of me will find it. In other words, you have a choice, the world or God. Choose. And I would dare to say that if you're like, I don't know which one's the world and which one's God, then you've already chosen the world. Because somebody who wants to choose God is going to look to see what is the difference between living like the world and living like God. Jesus is saying, you can live for me or you can live for yourself. There's no middle ground. Who do you live for? And let me tell you, if you pick and choose who you live for, you pick and choose when you're obedient to the word of God and when you don't want to because it's too comfortable, too much sacrifice, you're living for yourself. Because ultimately, you're God choosing when you want to obey God and when you don't. When you are not willing to pick up your Bible to read how to address a situation in your life or just to read it in general, how to live, you're living for yourself, period. You're choosing when to go and get God's advice. That's living for yourself. Which one are you? Who are you living for? This is an important message today because some of us, we make the mistake of what it means to be a Christian. Some of you, you're not Christians. You still depend on yourself. And you look to some Christians and you're like, man, why do they live that way? And it doesn't make sense. That's because today you're going to find out that some don't live as they should. You'll also learn the fact that some Christians who say they're Christians are not Christians. Today, you're going to see what a Christian should look like. And I'm praying for you that do not have your faith in Christ. You're going to realize today that God's way is the only way, that you will give up your pride in your life, that you'll start realizing you love your life too much. and the beauty of giving up that life for God. Spurgeon says that when you become a Christian, you cannot have Jesus Christ if you do not serve him. If you take Christ, you must take him in all of his characters, not only as a friend, but also as a master. If you are to become his disciple, you must also become his servant. Are you his servant this morning? Are you a servant of Christ? Would people look at your life, the way that you handle your marriage if you're married, the way you handle your retirement, the way you handle your children, the way you handle your parents, the way that you handle school, your job? Would they look at every area of life and they say, yeah, that's a servant of the living God? Now, a reason a message like this needs to be preached is that a call to hate your life in this world is extremely hard. It is extremely difficult because it goes against our human nature, as I have said. It's hard, but it is also glorious. He says, lose your life. And he says, follow him, which in this context means he's going on the Calvary Road. He's literally, the road that he is on is leading to his physical death. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me into this kind of life. He's like taking the role, he says, like take the role of a servant, like a waiter. You're at his table to do his bidding. No matter how, what the demand, no matter how lowly the status, your job and your desire of your heart is to serve Christ. Is that your desire this morning? That's why it's hard. Because in our nature, especially because of our sin, our desire is to lift ourselves up. It is to glorify ourselves. It's to keep our things safe for ourselves. It is to give into our pride and our emotions. We are, by nature, want to serve ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? Nobody ever has to teach us to be selfish. Nobody ever has to teach us to not forgive. Nobody ever has to teach us to dismiss others and their feelings. Nobody ever has to teach us to hoard our money or to set a comfortable lifestyle for ourselves. Those are by nature. It's hard to die. It's hard to say, my life belongs to God. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. It's hard. It's hard to go against your comfort. I'll say it again. It's hard to sacrifice your time, your pride, your glory, your comfort. It's hard. But Jesus says it is so glorious if you do. He said the seed, if it dies, it bears much fruit. The death is not in vain. And if you've died to yourself, you know this. It bears fruit. He says, if we love our lives, we will lose them. And what's the outcome of this? He said that you may keep it to eternal life. He said, what we lay down for Christ, he will put back in our hands with glory, as it truly should be. Tim Keller, and I always love this statement, he goes, you cannot out-sacrifice his resurrection generosity. See, all the things that we pursue in this world are cheap knockoffs of what we truly want and need and desire. They're cheap knockoffs in this world. Cheap imitations. C.S. Lewis says that when we pursue things in this world, when we pursue money in this like the world wants us to, or sex in this world like it wants us to, or we pursue our pride in this world and our old image in this world like the world wants us to, he likens it to somebody playing in the mud, like a child making mud pies, instead of going in for a fresh hot apple baked pie. So when the first four thing on you, when the first foremost thing on your mind is your job and more money and a house and a car and your vacations, and on Sundays, it's your time and it's sleeping in. When it's with your spouse, it's about not being bothered by the things that bother your spouse and not dealing with fights and arguments and not having to say, I'm sorry. All the selfish things that are inside of us. In those moments, we are foregoing the glory of God. Take money, for example, and jobs. We want more money because we want more security, and we want to feel safer, and we want more freedom, and we want to buy our toys, and we want our comfort. But there's nothing in this world that provides those things. We get something, and you ever notice you always want more. But when you're like, God, all my money is yours, all my time is yours, then we find peace in him and we don't need those things anymore. And he's the one thing that cannot be taken away. When we're in a bad marriage and we live according to the world and we don't forgive and we don't come to our spouses and we're like, man, you know, how are you doing, honey? How are you doing in our marriage? How can I support you better? When we ignore one another, when we let problems go on for years and years because of our pride and our bitterness. Sure, maybe it's keeping the peace. But in the end, it just leads to an empty, hollow marriage. But when we're willing to sacrifice our pride, sacrifice the love of this world that says, you know, they owe me, they need to change their ways, and we go to our spouses and we say, you know what, I haven't been doing this. I need your forgiveness, and we're able to pour out our hearts to them. Then we feel a connection and a relationship as we put our eyes on God together of a much healthier marriage where we're both loved and built up instead of a selfish marriage where we work about ourselves. We work just to our own peace at the expense of somebody else. And we feel a love and a connection and a fulfillment. But it's painful because we have to sacrifice to get there. It's hard. It's hard to die to yourself. It's hard. But if we're able to do it, and it's so hard, we bear so much fruit. You know, I look into the two dads that baptized their kids last week. What if those dads were not willing to die to themselves? What if they pursued money and bigger careers? What if they pursued being away all the time working or playing games or doing some, half the things those guys like to do? How much less of an impact would they have on their sons? But being willing to sacrifice more money and a greater job, sacrifice going out and playing with the guys so they could be there to pour into their kids and the fruit that they come from it, the legacy they're building in their family. So much glory. Jesus says, to live this kind of life, you got to follow me. You cannot follow the world. Now, this was obviously in terms of sacrifice. I would dare say that if you're never sacrificing your time, if you're never sacrificing your pride, if you're never sacrificing your money, if you're never sacrificing your comfort, you're not following him. The Christian life is all about sacrifice. That's why it's the hardest decision you'll ever make. The easiest decision to make is just to live for yourself. Now, the thing about following is we don't understand, because we're not in their culture, what following meant. The best comparison I have, you're thinking of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, I call you to make disciples, is a disciple was a student. But this is not even a great comparison, because we look at a student as someone who attends a class or at a school or a university, right? But the New Testament disciple is way different. They didn't just learn from the teacher in the classroom. They would follow them around. They would travel with them. They would eat meals with them. They would even live with their teachers. If we have any teachers here today, imagine your students coming home to live with you. Huh? Even the troubled ones, like Judas. And unlike today, where the goal of the student might be just to get a good grade or to just get through the class, the goal of the disciple was to become like their teacher. It was to emulate, to copy, to duplicate, to replicate their rabbi, their teacher. That's what it meant to follow in Jesus' day. Do you follow Jesus? Is it your goal to duplicate, to replicate, to copy, to become like Christ? Does that ever cross your mind? If it doesn't, I would say either you're an immature, maybe baby young Christian still learning what that means, or you're not. Being a Christian is not you come to church once in a while when you feel like it. That's not what Christ died for. That's not the all-sufficient merit. It is an entire sacrifice of your life. Spurgeon said that if any man will serve Christ, let him follow Christ. Let him put his foot down as nearly as he can where Christ put his foot down. Let him tread in Christ's steps and be moved by his spirit. To step, I love that. To step down nearly where Christ would step down. And this is even in little things. If I am short... If I'm grumpy, as we all get grumpy, and Christ would tell me in the scriptures to seek for forgiveness when I am grumpy, then putting my foot down means going to somebody and saying, I'm sorry, which is hard, especially like if it's someone close to you. It means that, which I obviously don't have to tell you guys because you're here, but we read in Hebrews where Paul says, like, don't give up meeting together, as some have done. It means that on Sunday mornings when it's cold out, like you all have done, I don't stay with Pastor Pillow, right? I don't stay with the great comforter, right? I come to church. It means that every area of my life, my thought is, where would Christ step? And I step there. Is that on the forefront of your mind? Now, I want to make sure that it doesn't feel like I'm teaching that you have to do these things to earn salvation. What I'm saying is if you are saved, if your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you just ain't playing the religion game and the church tradition game, this is what you will naturally do. See, Jesus said when he said these words before he died and he rose again, like the Holy Spirit had not come, his death and resurrection had not come, but that's happened. And like I said, if your faith is in Christ, you're the piece of the fruit that he was talking about in this illustration. Now some, like, and when I was early on in my faith, would panic and be like, okay, this can't be. I'm still very rebellious, I'm very unbelieving, and I have some self-centered tendencies. Yeah, me too. I have a lot of them. But a Christian knows that their experience is not their main authority. The Word of God says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Well, man, I have some of my flesh is still alive. So that's when a Christian goes to Colossians 3:3. It says, for when you died, your life is hidden with Christ. It's something that's already done, even if you're not living it out. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So a Christian has already died to their lives. But a Christian also knows because they've already died to their lives, because of the power of Christ, his death and his resurrection, the work of the Holy Spirit, they now know that it's their job to die daily. Daily to die to the world. Daily to die to themselves. You see, God calls us, as John Piper would say, to experience practically in daily life what is already true about you positionally. So if we are dead to sin and our lives are hidden in Christ, because that's your position because of Christ, you now put it into practical experience. The Holy Spirit has done this in your life. The evidence that this is your position and the work of the Holy Spirit has been done is your life will be lived this way. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right? The practice matches the position. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not like a once or for all daily, I say a little prayer and I get baptized and I'm good in the hood to live any way that I want. It means that every day when I wake up, I must experience in practice what is true of me in Christ. Christ has died for me, and so I want to live a life that now dies to the world. Every day. That's our goal in every situation. I must become in practice what I am in my position. That is the heart of a Christian. If that is not your heart, if that's not your desire, I would encourage you to examine what your relationship with God really is. Remember, I've said this before, God has no grandchildren. If your parents were Christian and you grew up in church, that doesn't make you a follower of Christ. Living a life like this is what shows that you're a follower of Christ, that you're a son or a daughter of the Most High. You will want to put to death. In fact, in Colossians 3, he says, for if you have died, your life is hidden with Christ. He goes on to say two verses later, he says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, okay, if you're dead to Christ, dead to the world, if you're alive in Christ, then put these things to death. That means you actively have a role to get them out of your life. So my goal is, and my hope and my desire is you'll be praying and be like, okay, God, is there something or somewhere in my life that you're calling me to put to death? Are there areas where I'm loving my life too much and I am not obedient to your word? If you're a follower of Christ, you may not enjoy asking this question. I don't. I do not, because God likes to answer those questions. But you will choose to ask it. You'll like, I need to know. I need to know. Lord, where am I not living for you? And as God shows you, and as maybe as you talk to your spouse or your parents or your children, or you talk to other brothers and sisters in Christ and they reveal it to you, it's usually messy and it's ugly. And there's really only one way to make the changes in your life that you need to make. And I think like George Mueller put it, he was an evangelist and he was alive in the 1800s. He was in England and he was very influential, if you don't know him, really big on his education of children. One day someone asked him, what was the secret of his life? And I guarantee you, if you can adopt this attitude right here, you will live this out. You will live it out in your high school. You will live it out in your colleges. You will live it out in your jobs. You will live it out in your marriage. You will live it out. And there will be so much fruit from it. He said this. He said, well, there was a day when I died. He goes, there's a day that I died to George Mueller. I died to his opinions. I died to his preferences. I died to his tastes. I died to his will. I even died to the approval and the scorn of my friends and my enemies. There came a day when I didn't care what anyone, including myself, thought of me. I only cared to be obedient to God. George said, that was the secret of my life. Another guy from the 18th century whose name I cannot even begin to pronounce, but he said this. He said, preach the gospel, be forgotten, die, and then be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. The point being that your entire life, when it is hidden with Christ, when your faith is in him, it's all about God's glory. Your marriage is about his glory. Your job is about his glory. Your finances are about his glory. Your time is about his glory. Your parenting is about his glory. Your schooling is about his glory. Your sports is about his glory. Everything that you do is about his glory, period, no matter what the sacrifice. And I pray in my life, I pray in this church, and I pray in your lives, if there's any area where it's not all about his glory, any area that we're not willing to sacrifice and to hate our lives in this and hate the world that much to sacrifice no matter what the cost, that God would show us and his Holy Spirit would convict us so much that we would not be able to be at peace staying the same. Let's pray.